Now, when I was preparing this and thinking about it, I was thinking about the word conscience, because we're going to talk a little bit about the conscience. A conscience, you've probably heard it described as that voice in your head that tells you if you're doing something right or wrong, morally right or wrong. That's a pretty good definition, I think. That's kind of how we experience it. But consciences are interesting because they're not all equal. And we kind of deal with that today. They can be strong, so they can be good and healthy and rightly help us figure out what's right and wrong. But they could also be overactive, and we could be constantly feeling guilty of every little thing, even when we probably don't need to feel guilty. Consciences could also be weak, and so it's difficult to discern some things that are right and wrong, especially if the Bible's not ultra, ultra clear. But consciences can also be seared. A seared conscience is a damaged conscience. It comes from living completely given over to sin. And we would believe that as you sin and sin and sin, you can unfortunately wear down your conscience. And we can see this in some people's lives, especially those that might be inflicted with drug addiction and those sorts of things, because just the addiction wears at them over time and it kind of blurs the line between right and wrong. So consciences can be in different states. Nonetheless, consciences can be redeemed by the Lord. So always our consciences can mature. The maturing of them, or the lack of maturing, is the main topic here. And so in chapters 8 and 9, Paul's moving from calling the Corinthians to be content in marriage or singleness, in chapter 7, to this issue that has made its way to him regarding food offered to idols. So again, I think we're going to see that Paul corrects the Corinthian church with the wisdom of Christ. It's the theme of the book. Maybe you're wondering now, how exactly is Paul going to address this issue? Or maybe you've read it and you kind of get the gist of what he says. Well, he's going to talk about his personal rights, rights that he could technically take on. Our rights, according to Paul, ought to be suspended, though. So this is a little, it's not intuitive to us to give up our rights. I think that's kind of built into our country's culture that freedom is good, and it is good. And having rights is a wonderful thing, but sometimes we can suspend those so that we can reach more people for Christ. You might also wonder, what exactly does this chapter about eating food offered to idols have to do with you, a middle or high school student in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, in the year of our Lord 2024? I think that this passage actually is incredibly relevant for your lives. I hope we kind of see that as we go, because this passage, as is all of Scripture, is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, rebuke, and training in righteousness. So the main idea of this text, these two chapters, is that because Christ has stooped down to redeem us as Christians, so we must also humbly serve the weak to win them to Christ. So there are two commands to the lesson this morning. I wrote them down. The first is don't cause others to stumble. And we'll talk about that first, and then we'll move on to don't cause others to miss the gospel. But let's begin by reading chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So let's think about this first command, don't cause others to stumble. It seems pretty clear from these three verses that this is an issue in the church with some history. There had probably been some correspondence to Paul about this, asking, or there was probably a debate. They were maybe arguing over whether someone could eat food that had been offered to an idol, or saying that it just shouldn't matter. It's food. Food is food. We know that there's only one God, so there's no reason we should worry about whatever was offered to these idols. So they had this knowledge as Christians that there is one true God and that idols are not real. So there's nothing wrong with eating that food, but again, others disagreed. The reasoning for them would be that eating food offered to these idols would be some sort of affirmation that, well, we worship this God, but you know, we're eating this food, and so these gods are real too. But Christians obviously cannot affirm that because those idols are not true. So there's something going on with this knowledge. They're claiming this knowledge of God, and that's why they were taking their right to eat the food, because they know there's only one God. But Paul rebukes this knowledge, right? He says it puffs up as opposed to love, which builds up. And so he wants them instead to pursue love instead of this knowledge. This love, which is the love of God, is equated to being known by God. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. So let's dwell on that for a second. The knowledge that the Corinthians had was one of arrogance. It was one of thoughtlessness towards others. They're using their knowledge of God to not care about other people. This knowledge puffed them up. It gave them big heads. But a big head rarely comes with a big heart. And this is where Paul is trying to direct them. Instead, we are to love because love marks us off as Christians. The way that we love identifies us as Christians. So to be a Christian is to be intimately known and to know God. And this knowledge, this true knowledge, results in love. Love which builds up rather than puffs up. And so what a gift of grace it is to be loved by God, because God is love. To be loved by Him is to share in His nature in a way. If we love God through faith in His Son and by devotion to obey His commands, then we are privileged to be known by God, to be loved by God. You can't know love if you don't know God. And in love, in Christ, this issue of food being offered to idols is actually a little bit trivial. It's not the most crucial battlefield to die on. Paul says, sure, there are many gods and lords. He's just saying in an earthly sense, yeah, there are idols. There are people with the title of Lord. They're not actually gods. What he's emphasizing is that the important matter in all of this is that Christians know that there is one God. Even when he is listing God the Father and one Lord, Christ, these are not two gods but one. For instance, he says of both of them, from whom we exist because of the Father, and we exist because of the Son. There is one God in view here. It is this God who is supremely important. He is the one whom we seek to please in all that we do. We love one another because God loved us. 1 John 4. And so Paul, again, as he did earlier, he's pointing the Corinthians to church unity, which is inspired by the love of God. Love one another, pursue unity by loving rather than arrogantly claiming some knowledge and being thoughtless. And as we go further into this text, we're reminded that not everyone has this knowledge. They all have some knowledge of God, but not everyone does outside of the church. So those in the church, they knew God, and God knows them. But those outside the church, we must consider people that are not Christians around us. They don't know God. They don't know the difference, especially in this culture, because the outsiders would have lived on the assumption that there are many gods. Outsiders in our culture have a different assumption. They would either believe there's no God typically, or that there's just a bunch of ways to God. But in this one, they all believed there were many gods. And so Paul's trying to see them that their actions, the Corinthians' actions, bear consequences to the pagan culture around them, not just to themselves. He says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. We have freedom in Christ to eat that food that was previously given to an idol because we know that the idol is not real. The food is just food. At that time, however, a newer Christian, someone who just come to Christ, would have just left that pagan religion. So if you think about it, someone's a brand new Christian, and they're like, okay, so idols are bad. There's one true God, Jesus Christ. But then they see their new fellow Christians eating food offered to idols, and they think, whoa, whoa, whoa. We're not supposed to do that. It would make their skin crawl. It would make their stomach ache. And so the new Christians and the non-Christians would be completely confused by this. To illustrate this in terms more understandable for today, I think a topic like the consumption of alcohol comes to mind. Because there's nothing directly in Scripture indicating that Christians can't ever drink alcohol. It indicates that drunkenness is the sin to avoid. And of course, breaking the law by drinking underage would be a sin to avoid too. However, because of a variety of reasons, that negative stigma has probably rightly been placed upon it. And so it could be considered bad no matter what. As a result, some Christians today are unable to drink because of their conscience. They still associate it in general with sin. Others might be new Christians who have come from a life where them or a family member has been plagued by alcoholism. And so in many cases, it is maybe and probably just wise to not drink alcohol if you're an adult so that you protect the consciences of people such as these. We need to consider one another and consider outsiders when we act, even if it's a matter of Christian freedom. There's freedom in Christ, but that does not mean we should carelessly flaunt our freedom at the expense of others. Don't be thoughtless to outsiders. So what can you do to apply this? What is something that you guys can do now? First, if you're a Christian, follow your conscience. So if something doesn't seem clearly in line with Scripture, then don't do it. If your conscience is troubled, avoid it. Now, don't worry about, do I have a weak conscience? That's not the point. It's not for you to constantly question, am I just being weak? Do I just need to suck it up? No. Follow your conscience and let the study of the Word, let your discipleship in the local church help you mature, and Christ will reform your conscience as you grow. Let Him do the work. Just because your conscience is triggered doesn't mean that your conscience is weak. it might mean that your conscience is working really, really well. Second, you guys can consider the consciences of others before you do something. Think about those who don't know as much about Scripture as you, maybe. Or maybe that doesn't happen so much, but you can consider whether there are young believers or non-Christians around you or not before you do something. Third, you can seek to inform your conscience with the Word of God. So this just means to study the Word. Be active in the church. Talk to your parents about things that you're learning. Do whatever you can to grow in the Lord and your knowledge of God's Word. Remember also that we care for those with differing consciences because Christ has loved them and has saved them and is sanctifying them. Paul says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." I just want to challenge us all to have that attitude. Now let's read 1 Corinthians 9. We'll talk about that. Paul continues, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So let's think about the second command. Don't cause others to miss the gospel. So Paul, in this next chapter, he's mostly kind of illustrating what he just taught for us. Notice how he likes to illustrate the ideas he's teaching them with other examples that are relevant. He's saying that not only is he free in Christ to eat meat or whatever may have been offered to an idol, but he is an apostle. And so this is where he begins to illustrate his example of giving up rights for the sake of others. As an apostle, he could certainly claim certain rights, but he doesn't. He asks a lot of rhetorical questions, if you noticed, a lot of questions. They're rhetorical, right? Yes, he has the right to eat and drink. Yes, he has the right to marry. And yes, he has the right to receive a wage or a salary from the people. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, Paul says to let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul clearly taught that pastors and apostles and preachers and teachers should be paid by the church. And so he could ask for pay for his teaching. But Paul is waiving this right. He's not claiming it. And you might see this coming, but why has he not claimed this right? He doesn't want to, quote, put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He's giving up his pay for the gospel. Requesting or requiring pay for Paul would do at least three things. It could be an undue burden to the churches that he has helped to plant and water. Second, it could cause someone to accuse him of being greedy and, you know, make them stumble with a false accusation. Or third, it would give him a reason to boast in the Lord rather than his wage. So in verse 15, he's repeating again that he has made no use of his rights. None. And this letter he's writing has nothing to do with wages. There's probably a rumor going around that he just wants money. He's just writing this. But he's saying that's not true. These rumors are not true. He's being slandered by these imposter apostles constantly. But moreover, hear what this verse says. He says, "For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." I think this is a very strong statement, but in its original language, it's even stronger. Because it would read probably more like this: "For I'd rather die than no one will make my boast an empty one." He kind of stops mid-sentence and then restates it and exclaims what he's trying to say. And so that's kind of how you would translate it to really capture that mood. He so desperately wants to glorify God by preaching the gospel free of charge. Now most, if not all of you, will probably never be paid to proclaim the gospel. Maybe you will. Praise God if that's true. But most people don't get paid to share the gospel, right? And even pastors, they do a lot of their ministering in their neighborhoods and such. They're not being paid for that specifically. And so I want you to think about this. Are you this zealous? Consider if your heart desires to glorify God by sharing the gospel for others for no benefit at all. You will certainly grow tired of gospel work in the Christian life, especially if you expect to be paid, or if you expect to gain respect, or if you think you're going to gain more friendships or higher positions in the world, or higher positions in church or at your workplace. And so expect nothing on earth, for the Lord will certainly reward the work you've done for free here in heaven. And moving on to verse 16, we find, I think, a confusing verse. He says, if he preaches the gospel, he has no ground for boasting. And I think the translation could just be a little more clear, because the "if" is a fair translation, but I think it makes more sense to say, for though I preach the gospel, and indeed, that's a legitimate translation. The King James translates it that way. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So even though he preaches the gospel, being paid for it doesn't allow him to boast in Christ. That's what he's saying. But he's going to preach the gospel either way. Now moving on to verses 19 through 23, we see the point of all of this. Paul is connecting it back to the freedom we have in Christ. What we talked about a lot in chapter 8. Christians have freedom, but it ought not be idolized. It should not be used at the expense of others. Instead, Paul wants to give up these freedoms to serve others. He doesn't want them to miss the gospel. And he's worried that's what would happen if he were to claim these apostolic rights. They would miss the gospel. He becomes, as a Jew, or someone under the law, or someone outside the law, to help the weak come to Christ. Help those who don't know Christ come to Christ. Now, he doesn't cross over into sin. I think that becoming all things to all people has been used poorly to excuse sin. So this doesn't mean you can ally with sinful lifestyles and live them yourself. You cannot sin in this. And Paul's not saying that. You give up certain rights, but you must still live to the Lord. We're not free to sin. And so we can only become all things to all people insofar as we do not sin. One particular way he does this is by serving the weak. He does not eat food offered to idols in front of those with weaker consciences. Now, like I said, a pastor may choose in his personal life to drink or not, so that those with differing consciences will not stumble. But those who are, and so that's kind of an example of that, with differing consciences. But another example I think might be relevant to a few of you. If you're 18 or you're going to be 18 before November, I hope you vote personally because I love politics. But voting has kind of become contentious. And there are a lot of disagreements of how to handle your vote. Now, if you're not 18, you should still listen. This will matter to you one day. And so because of the differing consciences of how exactly to honor the Lord best, sometimes that's why many people don't tell. So sometimes it's better to not tell who you've voted for, or maybe even to ask others, unless you're really looking for guidance, because it can trouble someone else's conscience. And it's a very difficult situation. And so we want to give up our rights and our freedoms for the sake of others. In fact, Christ did this. He did this perfectly. He did this when he patiently endured with the disciples, even though they didn't understand who he was or what he was doing for so long. He didn't have to patiently wait with them. He didn't have to eat with tax collectors and sinners. He didn't have to go to the cross, but he did. He did because of his great love for his people. You don't deserve Christ, and we can't do anything good apart from him. But you can be saved from your sins if you believe, because Jesus gave up his rights and became a curse. He became as something weak so that one day you may be glorified in heaven if you have faith in him. And so we want, to the best of our abilities, to do all we can for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Do you really live your lives being this thoughtful? Or do you just act and do and say things without regard for the gospel? My guess is that most of us do not consider the gospel before we do things like shopping with our friends or engaging in gossip or talking with buddies in the locker room or talking with guys as we play Xbox. I mean, we just don't consider Christ. I'm saying we, including myself. And so think about in your life, this is my challenge, to think about whether you are hindering the gospel. Is your persona, let's say at school, such that if you ever wanted to share the gospel, it would shock people? Would they think it's so weird that what you're doing? That you're an overzealous Christian? I know when I was in high school, it would have shocked people. If you have trusted in Jesus and repented of your sins, how can you continue to act in disregard for the gospel? And so in order to consider the gospel before speaking or acting, you need to discipline or train yourselves. So discipline is to train and practice and to strengthen. And this is where Paul ends this chapter. This illustration about a runner and a boxer are not out of nowhere. He's concluding this part of his argument. And that's where he turns here at the end, and that's where we're turning. He uses this athletic metaphor, runners. We all are familiar with runners. They train, or they should, and they should eat well. They devote a lot of time to running and stretching and working out, all because they want to stand on the top of a podium and get a gold medal, or in Paul's culture, a wreath on their head. Basketball players, they spend hours in the gym shooting thousands and thousands and thousands of shots because maybe they want to make it big or they just want a scholarship to college. Those gifted in academics, they'll spend so much time studying so that they can graduate at the top of their classes. Again, none of these are bad things, but a gold medal, a scholarship to school, and a valedictorian sash are all perishable. They'll all disappear. They'll all go away. They'll turn to dust. They'll pass away with you. They'll decompose in the ground, in the landfill. At best, your grandkids would keep them as memories of a past generation. Now, you're all young. It's really difficult to see that. Indeed, it's probably even difficult for me to understand that. But Moses would advise us in Psalm 90 to number our days, to know that our lives don't last forever. The things we have don't last forever. But our souls are eternal. So number your days and live for Christ. Do all that you can for the gospel while you still can. And look to Christ, who so disciplined himself for others, even disciplining himself to obediently head to the cross for the sake of sinners. And so trust on him. And do all you can to not cause others to stumble and to not cause others to miss the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of the conscience, that even those outside Christ are at times able to somewhat rightly divide what's right or wrong, but how much more for us, those who have received your Spirit, those who can not only rightly divide good and bad, but divide the word of truth. God, I pray you would give us the ability to understand your word better, that you would strengthen and redeem and mature our consciences, while at the same time giving us the humility and love for one another to understand that people's consciences differ. Though some might be weak and some might be strong, it's ultimately not for us to decide, oh, they're weak and I'm strong, but maybe I'm weak and they're strong. Just, God, help us see with unity and humility that ultimately our consciences just are different. But as we grow and we know ultimately when Christ returns, we will be made new and our consciences will be equal. And we will understand when we see God face to face. Lord, I pray that reality would be true of everyone in this room, that those who don't know Christ would turn to him, that they would see the glory of the Lord Jesus and want to emulate his humility by laying aside their freedoms for the sake of the gospel. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.